The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Thanks, Peter. Well, it's great to be with you once again. Now, we're spending 4 weeks looking at one chapter of the New Testament, the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Roman Church. That's why it's called Romans. So this is one of the early Christian leaders writing to one of the very first Christian communities, if you can get your head into that space. But this letter of the Romans has been treasured by Christians through the last 2,000 years, not because it is merely of sort of historical antiquarian interest, but because we believe that God is speaking presently, speaking today and speaking powerfully and relevant through these words. I said we're spending 4 weeks on this one chapter, Romans chapter 8. The first 2 weeks were a couple of months ago. And now, so this is the third week, so I could begin by saying thirdly. next week is the final week. Now, Romans chapter 8 is much loved by Christian people for many reasons, but one of them is that it begins with a wonderful statement of Christian assurance. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. And the chapter ends with an equally wonderful affirmation. I am convinced that nothing in heaven or on earth can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, no separation, and bookends this chapter. And so we've called the series Confidence, because it is a chapter that rings with confidence. But it's not sort of idealistic or naive confidence. It's confidence rooted in reality. And the first couple of weeks we especially thought about how do you have spiritual confidence, how do you have confidence when you're so conscious of your own weakness, of what the Bible calls sin, our own brokenness and failing. And in this second half of the chapter that we're looking at over these next 2 weeks, today and next week, the question that is being addressed is how can we have confidence in the face of a world of suffering? The first 2 weeks focusing on confidence in the face of our own sin and brokenness. And these 2 weeks focusing on the idea of how can we have spiritual confidence, confidence in life and confidence for the future in a world of suffering, in a world of trial and trouble and tears. Peter has kind of focused our attention on just one incident in the life of the Christian church in Sri Lanka, and of course not just the church generally, but of course specifically those people whose lives have been destroyed in such a violent, unexpected and unjustifiable way. Now, of course, for many people, the existence of suffering in the world on the scale of natural disaster or the kind of evil that we see in these sort of terrorist activities, or, if you like, ordinary suffering near at hand, disease and relationship breakdown, unexpected tragedy. For many people, the existence of these phenomena are enough to make the existence of a good and loving God highly unlikely. And we have to say that in the scorching heat of acute personal loss, in the face of gnawing devastation, this is a perfectly understandable and reasonable stance to take. And I want to say the Bible is very familiar with all of this. The biblical character Job, in a day, in one storm, one natural disaster, loses all of his children. And the Bible says his friends came to see him and sat with him in silence for 7 days. The Bible is familiar with the desperation of incomprehensible grief. And so what the Apostle Paul has to say in this letter, and we'll see next week, he says, neither famine nor sword nor nakedness nor any kind of trouble, none of these things can separate us from the love of God. When the Apostle Paul says this, he does not mean the love of God separates us from trouble. It is not the experience nor the promise of Christian faith that you will be that you'll enter some protective bubble which will shield you from ordinary or even extraordinary suffering. On the contrary, Jesus said, if you'll follow me, you'll have to take up your cross and follow, and whatever blessings I bring, there'll also be trouble. You'll have trouble in the world because of your following of me. So there is no sense in which the Christian is blithely painting themselves with a cheery, vacuous smile, or claiming that the love of God separates us from trouble. What Paul says is, in trouble, we are not separated from the love of God. In other words, a surprising and unexpected statement of confidence in the face of suffering. Now, how can this be? It's very unlikely, isn't it? Why would he have such confidence in the face of suffering that he says, in trouble, in trial, in sorrow, in nakedness, in famine, I am convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God. So, that, if you like, is the framing of these two talks, beginning with a recognition that very often the best thing in suffering is simply silence. Nevertheless, we have a few minutes to think about what more can be said. What is the source of confidence for the Christian believer in the face of suffering? And there are three things offered in this passage, and we'll touch on them briefly. Firstly, we follow the path of our older brother. Christians maintain confidence in the face of suffering because we are assured that we follow in the path of our older brother. And if you look with me at the first verse, the first lines of the passage that is printed for you, you'll see there are little numbers on there. We call those verse numbers. So the first line of the passage is verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Don't let suffering weaken your hope in glory to come, the apostle says, because the adopted children walk in the same path as our older brother. And what he means simply is that you cannot follow Jesus and take another path than the one he walked. The Bible describes him as a man acquainted with sorrow, afflicted. He died on a cross. He said those who follow him would have to take up their cross. He expected that we would walk the same path, the path of suffering and then glory. It's not that our suffering earns glory. His sufferings are the guarantee of our glory. But the brothers and sisters of Jesus, the children and heirs of God, the brothers and sisters of Jesus are not going to walk a path different than his. The pattern of his life was death and resurrection, rejection and suffering, followed by vindication and glory. He trusted himself to his Father and was obedient even to death, and he calls us to do the same. It's simply walking in his path. But there are some distinctives. There is a vital exception. There is a form of suffering that Jesus experienced that none of his brothers and sisters will experience. In fact, there is a suffering that Jesus experienced so that his adopted brothers and sisters would not experience it. He experienced abandonment from God. He experienced death on the cross, not just a historical act, but spiritually, taking into himself the punishment deserved by the sins of the world, by our sin. He stood in our place, in our stead, on our behalf. He took what we deserved. His unique suffering in this way, we are spared. He suffered hell so that his brothers and sisters would know heaven. Now, when you experience suffering, of course, the most common reaction for any human being is to say, why? Why is this happening? The religion which I was raised, Buddhism, says the reason you are suffering is because of something you did. Karma. It may not have been in this life. It may have been in a previous life. But the man who is sleepless on the street, the child who is disabled in a wheelchair, the person who is gunned down in a violent incident, they are simply reaping the universal effect of karma. Others say, God must be punishing me. What have I done? But what the Bible says is that punishment for sin has been borne by Jesus Christ. So the Christian maintains confidence of God's love in the face of suffering, knowing that it is not punishment for our sin. It is part of living in this fallen and broken world. It may be the consequences of our own foolish sin or somebody else's, but it's not divine punishment. It's not divine abandonment. It never is, because that has been dealt with by Jesus. So the agony, if you like, of thinking not only that I am suffering, but that God is somehow punishing me in this suffering, that is removed. There is no sense of that. Yes, the Bible says God disciplines, God trains. But punishment for sin has been paid by Jesus. Then what is it? Is it merely purposeless? Evil is essentially irrational. The world is suffering, groaning, as we'll see, under the weight of its own brokenness and alienation from God. Is it simply random and irrational? I think in many cases it is, but not only so. There is at least one instructive element, and I think it's this, that the hurts, frustrations, disappointments that we experience, all kinds of inconveniences and frustrations, keep us from loving this world more than our glorious inheritance and teach us, like Jesus, to rely on God who raises the dead. You may be familiar with the Old Testament story of Esau and Jacob. Esau was the inheritor of the promises of God, not to mention the wealth of his father. But he sold it all for a bowl of stew. And there is a sense in which our suffering makes us long for the inheritance that Jesus has secured. We are saved from contentment with a bowl of stew because it's bitter in our mouths and makes us long for the very thing that Jesus has secured for us. Our sufferings don't contribute to our salvation, but they are the context in which we persevere in faith and hope. Christians maintain confidence in the face of suffering because we are walking in the path of our older brother, verse 17. Secondly, our sufferings cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus because they are limited and temporary, but the glory to come is incomparable and eternal. And that's really the message of the whole two middle paragraphs on your outline. But let me just read verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Next week, when we get to this list of trouble, famine, nakedness, sword, persecutions, these are not random kind of troubles. These are all the troubles that Paul has experienced in his own life. The very things that he has experienced, he says, these cannot separate us from God's love. But he's not saying that these aren't trivial. He's saying this blanket of pain and fear under which you may shelter in stunned silence and grief, this depth of tears and mourning, in light of the glory to come, will make our present suffering not worth comparing. The joy to come will completely dominate our present suffering and overwhelm it. That's hard to believe, isn't it? The Bible tells us little about the glory to come. We can't picture it. We can't imagine it. We seem to know as much about the glory to come as an unborn child knows about the world outside her mother's womb. The Bible tells us it's better by far that we'll be like Jesus and with Jesus, that we'll inherit the universe and judge the angels, that we'll see God face to face. But it remains indistinct. Paul draws attention to a couple of things here. He says the glory will be revealed in us. There is suffering is so up close, isn't it? Part of the experience of suffering is isolation, because we seem to go inward and not be able to come out. We suffer on the inside. Paul says we'll experience glory on the inside as well. It will be revealed in us. Not just a different kind of world that takes away our pain, but a new world and a transformed me. As C.S. Lewis said, if you would see what you would be in glory, you'd be tempted to fall down in worship. Purged of sin and filled with every shining perfection. Paul calls it the glorious freedom of the children of God. But the glory to come is not only personal. It's not less than personal. It is that. But it's more. It's cosmic. And so Paul puts our suffering on a much wider canvas. The very thing that it is so difficult to do in the midst of suffering, that is, to look up, to see the wider canvas, that's what Paul does. The wider canvas of God's purpose. And so these next couple of paragraphs describe the way in which the whole creation is caught up in this unfolding drama of creation and frustration, suffering, and liberation. The great environmental solution in the Bible is the salvation of human beings. So the apostle says that the creation, look at verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. And so Paul looks back to the primeval past and to the promised future. The creation was subjected to frustration in hope that it would be liberated. But the liberation of the creation depends on the children of God, depends on their liberation. It's as though the creation is on tippy toes, straining forward, like the crowds on George Street to see Harry and Meghan. The creation waiting for the revelation of the children of God, because their salvation will result in the liberation of the whole creation. The creation was subjected to frustration when our first parents rejected the loving rule of God. Everything went wrong. Nothing works. Infants die. Crops fail. The earth quakes. Cancer strikes. But the creation has been subjected in hope. That is to say, God is in charge of the timeline. There is a timeline. There is a day of liberation. God is in charge of it. And as he has secured the redemption of his children through the death and resurrection of Jesus, now all that waits is for this to be brought to completion. The hard work is done. Now we wait for the liberation of the children of God. So the Bible's question in relation to suffering is not why. The Bible's question is how long? How long do we wait in hope? How long is the creation subjected to frustration? How long until the revelation of the freedom of the children of God? How long, O Lord, is the Bible's question in relation to suffering? And the Christian, the biblical idea of hope, of course, is not a sort of mere wish. It is confidence in something unseen. And, you know, when you get on the platform in the morning and you're waiting for the 6:30 to Central, you're not on the platform wondering. You have a confident expectation. It may prove to be misplaced, but you have a confident expectation that the train is going to appear. You are waiting in hope. Well, there's no reason, Paul says, there's no reason for any qualification on your hope, not the experience of suffering even, because Jesus is raised from the dead. Jesus' death and resurrection is the guarantee that the era of suffering, that the frustration of the creation, will be brought to an end. So, he says, we wait patiently for what we do not yet have. And finally, because I'm sure my time is almost expired, thirdly, so, Christian confidence in the face of suffering, because we walk in the footsteps of our older brother, because the glory to come will far outweigh our present suffering. Our suffering takes place in the cosmic plan of God to renew the whole creation. So we wait patiently in hope. And thirdly, we maintain confidence in the face of suffering because we have the help of the Holy Spirit. We are not left without encouragement. So, if you look at the bottom of the page, verse 26, the fourth paragraph. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. The whole Christian experience is the experience of living between the time that Jesus was raised 2,000 years ago and the point at some time in the future when the kingdom of God will be established throughout the world and every evil will be done away with, and every injustice put right, and every tear wiped away, and God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But in between times, in the time of frustration and the experience of our own suffering, it is hard to know what to pray. Shall we pray for God's kingdom to come now? But what about those who've not yet repented? What about those who've not yet heard? Is God more glorified by extending mercy to those who've not yet repented, by delaying his judgment, or by ending the suffering of the world and bringing judgment on evil now? What shall we pray? And closer to home, in parts of the world where there is much saber rattling and movement of military hardware, should we pray for our friends that they be kept safe or come home to safety? Or pray that they stay where there is danger and proclaim Christ in the midst of uncertainty. In country after country where Christians are harassed and churches bombed, as happened so recently in... I should say, this is the first time that anything like that has happened in Sri Lanka. The bombing of churches happens on virtually a weekly basis around the world. In some places, for example, in Nigeria, it is a regular occurrence. But somewhere in the world, it is happening all the time. So should we pray that people in that situation should go on gathering for Sunday worship despite the risk? Or should we pray that they go underground and meet somewhere else in safety and secrecy? When Christian brothers and sisters are slowly dying of incurable diseases, and those we love are suffering in such a way, should we pray for healing or trust to endure? We usually pray for both. What will glorify God more? Do you know? But Paul says the Spirit intercedes for us, and the one who knows the mind of God prays for us. So here is assurance for the normal Christian life. We won't always know what to pray. God can handle that. In the midst of our suffering, there are times when we cannot summon the breath to pray. But the Holy Breath, the Holy Spirit, prays, intercedes for us. We feel like our prayers are useless or faithless or wordless, and yet there is reason for assurance, reason for confidence. The Spirit who lives in God's people prays for God's people. He knows what to pray. He knows what we need. He knows what will glorify God. He knows what God's will is. The Father who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit who prays on our behalf, so that the Spirit's prayers are always in accordance with God's will, and the Father's will is done. So, we'll have some time for questions, but three sources of Christian confidence in the face of suffering. Not that Christian faith separates us from trouble, but that in trouble, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You bring these questions with you, don't you? Is patience in suffering part of God's salvation plan for suffering causes? I'm not entirely sure what the parenthetical addition means, but patience in suffering is part of God's salvation plan because it is the context in which we express faith. It is the context in which we express our trust in God. My experience is that the people who seem to me to be suffering the most are the people who are displaying most their belonging to God. They are distinguished from me and from the general mass by not... It's not that they're without tears. It's not that they're without grief. It's not that they are skipping through fields of daisies. But they are hanging on to God. And very often, that is the sum total of faith. Do you think that the new creation and end of death means an end to death in the natural world? Yes, I do. God is the God of the living. Death is... death does not escape God's sovereignty, of course, but life is the character of existence. I think I've answered that. When Paul uses the term sufferings, is he only thinking of suffering which comes with following Jesus? I mentioned the long list of things that Paul experienced himself. Well, certainly that list does say, and we'll come to that list next week, that list does seem to me to be one which has come to Paul's mind because they are his sufferings and because they've emerged in the context of his service of Jesus. But his reference in this passage to the frustration of the creation seems to me to encompass the suffering which you might describe as natural or typical, not only the suffering that comes from being a follower of Jesus. So what about the suffering that is a result of natural disasters, etc.? So that's the point that I've just made, really. The creation has been subjected to frustration by the will of the one who made it. The occurrence of natural disasters on the wide canvas is a result of the fall, is a result of earthly rebellion, of human rebellion. And just as the whole creation was subjected to frustration because of human rebellion, the whole creation will be liberated through human redemption. That is the trajectory of the trajectory of salvation as Paul expounds it in this passage. I should have talked for a bit longer there. I've still got questions coming in. What did you mean when you said the great environmental solution is the salvation of human beings? Does this relativize the aims of the modern environmental movement? It does relativize them. I don't mean that they're unimportant or that Christians should not be engaged with all manner of environmental care, because it is part of the mandate given to humans in the first chapter of the Bible to care for the earth. We are called to love our neighbours, and the way we use our common home is an expression of our love or lack of it for our neighbours. Indeed, how could it be that when God judges the world, he will not hold accountable those people and nations who have consumed resources far out of proportion with their need, while other parts of the world have been thoroughly deprived of what was rightfully theirs? Of course we will be held accountable to that, and so it is part of the life of Christian people as much as anybody else to moderate those effects. But the comment that I made offhand that evangelism is an environmental strategy is that the liberation of creation from its ultimate frustration is not going to happen until the children of God have been gathered in, and that is when it will happen. That is when there will be a new creation. But that is not at all to say that stewardship of this creation is not an important part of our discipleship. It is. I hope that's clear. Jesus tells us to take up your cross. Why does he tell us to do this if all the work is done? Are we not told by Jesus to actually eagerly take on suffering, because often the meaning in our lives comes from this area, what we are passionate or willing to suffer for? Okay, there are a couple of different things there. First of all, what does Jesus mean when he says, take up your cross and follow? What Jesus teaches about his own death is different to what he teaches about the character of discipleship, but they are both linked to the cross. So there is the unique work of Jesus for salvation in dying on the cross as a substitute and representative for those who have faith in him. But the pattern of discipleship, the nature of following him, is the same as the pattern of his own ministry: suffering and then resurrection. So forms of Christianity which say Jesus is risen from the dead, therefore I am a ruler of the universe, I am a prince of heaven, I am entitled to wealth and health and prosperity and the service of others, that is not what Jesus taught. He said the shape of our following him in this life, in this planet, would be the shape of the cross. Self-denial is the way that we imitate Jesus. One day we will share in his glory, but we imitate his suffering sacrifice. That is the shape of our discipleship. So the same cross is used to teach two different things about two different people. the cross of Jesus is the source of our salvation. The cross of Jesus is the pattern of our discipleship. Yes, okay, I think that'll do. Okay, there's a probate lawyer, at least one, sitting right here in front of me, and they can answer this question. If we are heirs and Jesus is our older brother, doesn't Jesus get everything under the extant rules of primogeniture? Or does the Bible have a more modern view of inheritance? What should we expect to inherit specifically? Well, I shall leave the questions of primogeniture to others who are more expert. We inherit, we are co-heirs with Christ. That is a way of describing how complete is the nature of our salvation. We're not saved as second-class citizens. We were enemies, rebels, and objects of wrath. And we are made, not only are we redeemed, but we are adopted, and our adoption places us in precisely the same status as the true son. We are not merely inheritors according to law. We are inheritors according to grace. All that is his is ours, whatever the law of primogeniture says. This is inheritance like you've never seen before. We inherit, the adopted sons and daughters of God inherit what the true Son of God inherits. We are sharers in everything that is his. There is no second degree. There's only the first degree, which he has secured and which we inherit. I see Mr. Wrench is displacing me. Thankfully.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.